Our passage for this morning is from Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. It says this: "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" This is the word of God.
For some of us, that's such a familiar passage that we don't always respond to it. We don't necessarily feel the emotion and the significance of the moment. I hope that as Jason was reading that nobody actually yawned. And don't worry, we can't document it. The cameras are aimed the other way, so no one could see. But it's a danger of being familiar with passages of Scripture like this, that we lose some of the amazement and the wonder, the awe, and the fear of what it means that Jesus wasn't there, that he had walked out of the tomb. Let's go with the women that first Easter Sunday morning and experience again the emotions that they must have felt. We have to wonder if any of the disciples, men or women, if any of them expected Jesus to actually be alive that morning. Let's give credit to the women. They went, at least. We know from, I think it's Mark's gospel, that they went bringing spices to anoint the body, which means they weren't expecting to see him alive. They were expecting to minister to a dead body, but the men didn't even go. They weren't even going to look. And here's what we know from later in this chapter. When they did see him, speaking of the 11, out on the mountain in Galilee, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, we know Thomas, in another account, had his specific doubts and questions that were resolved, but it doesn't say one of them doubted. It says some of them. Matthew's not naming names here, being gracious. Maybe he was among them. But did any of those early disciples actually think Jesus would rise from the dead? Here's how Mark concludes his gospel account. The women, seeing the angel in the empty tomb, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, most scholars believe that is the final verse of the Gospel of Mark. Later on, 100 years later or so, some scribes added a happy ending to the Gospel of Mark to make it match the Gospel of Matthew a little better. But this is almost certainly the way John Mark, led by the Holy Spirit, concluded his Gospel account, that the women said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that actually fits with our passage in Matthew 28, speaking of the women departing quickly from the tomb with fear, but great joy that led them to overcome that fear and finally then go to tell the men. And still, the doubts remained. If we have the account in the Gospel of John where the men hear and they think the women are raving, but Peter and John then go to, like, well, we better at least check it out, right? So we see these different responses to the claim that the tomb is empty, the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. It raises the question, what is your response this Resurrection Sunday morning? What is happening in your heart as you hear this passage, as you think of this truth that Jesus is not dead, he is alive? Do you respond with shock and surprise, with awe and wonder? Do you feel some of that fear and trembling over the significance of this moment that God is stepping into history? Do you feel the joy and the blessed assurance that this validates everything else Jesus ever said and taught? We'll see in Matthew 28 are three responses to this wonderful, life-changing, history-changing good news. Three responses to first join the women in amazement at the fact that Jesus was not there, but he had walked out of the tomb. Then we'll feel the confidence in the sure foundation of our faith, that what we believe about Jesus rests on an unshakable truth that he really did die and he really did rise again. So we can trust him completely and have great confidence in the truth of what we believe and we proclaim, and when we should move forward with great boldness to share this message that he is risen with as many as we possibly can. If you're there in Matthew 28, you see in verse 1, after the Sabbath, the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. This other Mary was probably the wife of Alphaeus, the parents of James the Lesser, little James. These two Marys go to the tomb early at dawn. They go to, it says, to see the tomb. And behold, verse 2, there's a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled the stone back and sat upon it. And we know from other accounts that Mary Magdalene had gone first by herself and encountered the risen Jesus personally. And emboldened by this, she must have gone to get reinforcements, brought at least Mary, the mother of James, and then potentially also Salome and Joanna are mentioned in other accounts. So at least two women, if not three or four, have the faith to go to visit the tomb to see what's going on, while the men were hunkered down, no doubt reassuring each other that they were being very sensible and very practical to let the dust settle in this weekend of the crucifixion of their rabbi, and yet huddling together in fear. And the women, in great boldness and faith, go to see the tomb and to at least anoint the body of their Savior. But what they're greeted by is an earthquake and like the appearance of an angel like lightning, blinding and white as snow, and guards that are on the ground like dead men having fainted from the moment and the event, and the women also trembling before this angel. Now, we're not sure if these guards were Jewish temple guards or if they were Roman soldiers. Either way, they were trained military men. They were grown men who were appointed there to keep watch over the tomb and prevent any allegation or any possibility of the disciples taking the body of Jesus and claiming that he had risen from the dead. And what they experience is so overwhelming that they're like those goats, you know, when they get startled, they fall over, you know. These hardened, grown men soldiers pass out like dead men. And the women are also there trembling because the angel has to say to them, don't be afraid, and reassure them and comfort them with this truth. I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Our first response to this striking statement should be utter amazement. He is not there. He is alive. He has accomplished the impossible, walking out of the tomb alive again. Now, all the details of this moment, the earthquake, the angel of the Lord appearing in blinding flash of light, the awe, the wonder, the people falling over, all of that to a Jewish mind would evoke a lot of Old Testament stories, right? A lot of the accounts to say, this is a moment that God is stepping in himself into history. Thinking about Mount Sinai, Moses going up to receive the Ten Commandments and the law of God, and the earth shakes and thunder and lightning come down, and people can't even go near the mountain for fear of the presence of the Lord. Or we think about the angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua and giving him those very unique instructions for how they would conquer the first fortified city in the promised land. Or Elijah calling down fire from heaven to burn up the offering against the prophets of Baal. Or the glory of the Lord coming down to fill Solomon's temple that was so bright that no one could be in there doing ministry in the temple area. Four key moments in Israel's history, moments that God himself showed up, stepping in. And this is what we see in the resurrection account. It's God putting his own personal signature on this event, putting the seal of his divine authority signet ring, stamping it on this event to say, let no one question the reality of this moment. This is the God of Israel stepping into history, moving this stone and bringing Jesus to life. Now we know the Jews and the Romans had sealed that tomb as securely and with as much authority as they could, with a literal visible seal and then soldiers stationed to protect it. You imagine the angel of the Lord kind of smiling to himself as he comes down in lightning and looks at that little Roman seal and just goes, right? The stone rolls away. He's sitting on this stone, you know, so nonchalant, just waiting for the women to come up so he can tell them what to do next. But think of the wonder of this moment. Why are they terrified? Because this is the glory of God stepping in. This is God himself acting in history. Jesus, who was fully dead, who had been killed, whose lifeless body rested in that tomb, had come back to life. He had stepped into the unassailable domain of darkness, the grave, Sheol, the place from which no one emerged, but Jesus came out alive, and God's own seal of authority on the event to say, I did this. Our first response should be amazement. Second, we become confident because Jesus really did rise from the dead. The angel says, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus who is crucified. He isn't here. He has risen. We have Matthew's account, Mark, Luke, and John, four different accounts, four different perspectives. Two disciples who traveled with Jesus throughout his entire ministry, Mark and Luke, who came after the fact but researched everything in great detail, documented numerous eyewitness accounts, put it all together, recorded for us in history. And the first one, significantly, the first witness is named in all of the gospel accounts as Mary Magdalene. Now, why would the gospel writers make such a point of designating a woman from whom seven demons had been cast out, a woman with no reputation? And I, you know, hate to, you know, share this with you. Sorry, ladies, but a woman's testimony carried zero weight in ancient times. So if there had been an issue that had to be settled by the Jewish Sanhedrin and a woman had witnessed what happened, someone might try to call her forward, but she would immediately be dismissed. Her testimony carried no weight or value, especially if she had a questionable reputation. Now, Peter and John, seeing the empty tomb, witnessing that to Jewish men coming before, they could stand before the Sanhedrin and make their testimony, but the word of a woman or two or three women would immediately be dismissed as irrelevant. So why is it documented so carefully that the first person to see Jesus alive and the first group to encounter the empty tomb were women? The only reason that the gospel writers would include that is because it's how it actually happened. They were simply documenting the facts of the event. This is how it happened. We're not trying to make up the most compelling, impressive argument we possibly could, putting Nicodemus there or Joseph of Arimathea or some other person who would have great credibility in that culture. No, Mary Magdalene, some other Mary appearing there, seeing the angel in the empty tomb. Now, how do we validate and document and trust any fact of history? The things that we think we know, you know, from our American history classes. Think about the midnight ride of Paul Revere. Now, here's your history pop quiz for the day. As Revere rode on his horse from house to house, did he shout, "The British are coming," or "The Redcoats are coming"? I won't actually look for a show of hands because the truth is he shouted neither. Trick question. He shouted nothing that night as he rode. He went as quietly as he possibly could, knocked very carefully on hand-chosen doors of people they knew were sympathetic of the revolution, because if word got out to the vast majority of those living in the colonies in those days, they would have been sympathetic to the British and would have rallied troops to capture those riders spreading the word. He could not have shouted. He would have been a fool to be shouting out and drawing attention to himself. And the fact was, it wasn't Revere alone. It was three men who set out with that message. They carefully and quietly disseminated. And by the end of the night, there were 40 riders going all over the region to quietly and gently wake up as many rebels as they could. Now, why do we think, and why have we been taught this cry of alarm? There's a simple answer. A poet named Longfellow in 1861 was telling this story and adding drama to it, and this is how he wrote it. Through the night rode Paul Revere, and through the night went his cry of alarm to every Middlesex village and farm. Why do we believe he shouted it? Because an 1861 poet wrote it that way, and our history teachers documented and said, well, he must have been shouting. So how do we study history and determine what really happened? We take things like that and say, well, why would you give credit to a poem from 100 years later that's obviously an artistic presentation of an event? Wouldn't you go look for two or three other people who might have been there and written about it and been like, okay, it wasn't just Revere, it was a couple others, and there's no way they were shouting. There's ways in history to determine what really happened. And what we see in these resurrection accounts feels like history because it's written like history. It's written to show us this really happened. These are the specific people you can go find and talk to and ask them what they saw, what they experienced, what the details were like. And numerous different accounts, numerous different people testifying the tomb was empty, an angel was there, two angels documented. And telling this instruction, go to Galilee. And as those women went, it says Jesus himself met them and said, greetings. And they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Now, if you were Mary Magdalene or the other Mary, how long would it take you to forget this event or for it to be clouded by other memories? This is a moment you would never forget. This would shape you forever, not just seeing Jesus alive again, having witnessed what his body looked like on the cross, the bloody, flayed marks all over his body, and all of a sudden you see his body completely healed and made whole. You see him, no question who it is. This is a man you've spent 3 years following. You see him alive, you touch him, you feel his feet, you see him, you talk to him, you hear his voice. It's a moment you'll never forget the rest of your life. It's like the moment you first met the person you would marry. You'll never forget that moment. It's impressed on your memory, and you'll tell that story throughout your life. We have not just this account in Matthew 28. There are 10 documented appearances of the risen Lord Jesus to different people, different times, different groups. 5 on Resurrection Sunday, and then with Thomas, the 11, 8 days later, and then these other accounts over the course of 40 days. You have 10 documented appearances. And here's how Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And get this last line, most of whom are still alive. Writing this to the church in Corinth 25, 30 years after the resurrection, documenting most of these eyewitnesses, you can find, you can talk to, you can ask him about it. You can validate the details for yourself. Now let's contrast that with the claims of another religion that's very prominent these days called Mormonism. Now Joseph Smith in 1820 claimed that he had a vision where God the Father and Jesus both appeared to him and told him he would receive more revelation, and 3 years later, an angel came and told him to go and find golden plates that had been buried 1,400 years before, and he would find these golden plates and find in them a new revelation from God. So he went following the angel's instructions, and he found 20 gold plates 3 miles from his home in the western hills of New York. It's important detail. He picks these gold plates up, puts them in his satchel, and begins to go back home when he is attacked by a man with a rifle. Now, the young Joseph Smith very nimbly fights off his attacker and is able to knock him down and then run 3 miles, avoiding two other independent attackers who would come after him, carrying these 20 golden plates through the hills of western New York. Now, these are plates that are about 5 inches by 7 inches, and if they were made of solid gold, they would weigh together over 200 pounds. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hiking, you'd ever carried a pack with 50 pounds. I've done that a few times. And what you do when you spend a day walking with 50 pounds on your back is the next day you take out 10 or 15 of those pounds. You reduce the weight as much as you can because you realize that's a lot of weight, especially if you are hiking through hills and you have to carry that uphill. And the best case, if you're carrying that much weight on your back, is to go maybe 3 or 4 miles an hour. You're certainly not running. You're certainly not dodging or evading, much less fighting attackers with rifles. And you're certainly not going to sustain a run for 3 miles through hilly country. But this is the claim of Joseph Smith. Now, the Mormons are forced to create some creative theories to help this become more plausible. They've said, well, the plates looked gold. They were probably some kind of composite or gold alloy. And so they created a replica that you can actually go to one of their temples and you can pick it up, and it's about 50 pounds. But the replica actually isn't even itself completely gold. Half of it is foam, because even their replica, they couldn't make light enough for a person to lift, much less carry 3 miles through hills dodging attackers. But that's just the beginning of the problems for Mormonism, because after he translated from some unknown Egyptian language, he translated what's become the Book of Mormon, and then the plates were taken away. So his three closest followers were like, hey, Joe, it would really help us if you could show us these plates. That would help us to know that this is true, what you're teaching us. And so he sent them out into the woods to pray and fast for 5 or 6 hours. And halfway through, one of the guys got so fed up, he was like, this is bogus, I'm out of here, and he gave up. But the other two had a spiritual vision where they saw the angel and he showed them the plates and then conveniently disappeared. Now, 8 other witnesses came forward a little later and told Joe the same thing. They said, it'd really help us if we could see these plates. And so what he did was he conveniently arranged with the angel to have a one-on-one encounter. One by one, these 8 witnesses came into a tent and handled the plates with Joseph just there alone. And then the plates disappeared, never to be seen again. Now, you hold up this claim that is the foundation of the church, supposedly, of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon faith. And does it sound to you like reliable history? One of my friends in Louisville at our church there that we served for 5 years, he used to love it when Mormons would show up at his door. I don't know how you feel if you get that knock and whatever, but he used to love it because he let them introduce themselves and start talking about their faith. And then he would say, hold on, I just want one. Can you give me one example of an archaeological find that documents the claim that there were these massive tribes on horseback with iron weapons 2,000 years ago? Just, can you show me one? Can you show me one coin, one piece of ceramic, one sword, one bridle from these horses that were supposedly here 1,500 years before horses came to the Americas? He just loved to ask that question. And of course, there's not a single archaeological artifact that can be demonstrated to validate any of these wild allegations from the Book of Mormon. The basis for that faith is very, very poor history. Contrast that with the accounts that we have in our Bible, the testimony from the early church, and what you have is a rock solid foundation in which we should have great confidence. 10 separate appearances documented over 40 days of people seeing and touching and talking to and eating with the Lord Jesus himself. There on the mountain, they saw him and worshiped him, but some doubted. But over the coming days and weeks, those doubts were overcome so that those 11 apostles, joined by Matthias, who had been with them through the ministry of Jesus, went out and testified to the risen Christ to the end of their own lives and through great opposition. Brothers and sisters, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. We should stand back in amazement at this single fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We should feel great confidence in the truth that is the bedrock foundation of our Christian faith. And our third response, we should be filled with boldness to share this good news with everyone we possibly can. Jesus not only died on the cross to pay for our sins, he rose again the third day, victorious over sin and death forever. Jesus came and said to them, after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The resurrection did not give Jesus his authority. It proved his authority. The eternally divine Son of God is the one who created the entire universe, through whom all things were made, for whom all things were made. He always had the authority. His three-year earthly ministry was simply validated and confirmed by the resurrection. Of course, it was confirmed and proved by all of his other miracles and signs and wonders, but the resurrection is, in John's gospel, the seventh and final sign that Jesus is who he said he is. The one who spoke with such authority, they marveled that he could say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. The one who interpreted scripture to say, all things are fulfilled in myself. The one who walked on water and calmed the storm, who healed the sick, who opened the eyes of the blind, who raised up cripples and even raised the dead with a word of command, proved his authority once and for all when he walked out of the grave. Now, we didn't see him with our own eyes, but we've experienced him, haven't we? Can you remember that day, as we sang in that first song, when Jesus called your name? When you felt the conviction of your sin and you came face to face with the Lord Jesus who died for that sin? And you heard him call your name. You felt him stirring in your heart. You repented. You put your faith in him. You bowed down on your knees before him, and you felt the weight lift as he took your sins upon himself, as he raised you up and changed you on the inside, as he filled you with his own spirit and then commissioned you and said, now go based on my authority. Based on my victory, based on my sacrifice, with the power of my spirit, now you go and represent me everywhere that you go. Because he lives, we personally know the one who conquered death. We know the one who can therefore protect us from the last great enemy, death. We know the one who made the full payment for sin and whose sacrifice was accepted by the Father's stamp of approval, paid in full. We know the one with whom we will live forever. We know that because this is true, because he fulfilled this promise to die and rise again, we know everything else he said is true, and he will come back one day soon. He will defeat all of his enemies. He will restore all things. And we will live with him forever because he rose from the dead. Alexander Fleming was a research doctor in World War I. He was a bacteriologist, and he was assigned to those hospitals on the front line where the soldiers were coming in. If you know World War I, gruesome, gruesome battle. More people died from infection than died from gunshot wounds. And his job as a bacteriologist was to treat these infections. Halfway through World War I, he developed a suspicion that their treatments were actually worse than the problem. They were applying antiseptics, which help on a surface scratch Antiseptics can help kill that bacteria, but he saw on deeper wounds, the antiseptic on the surface actually created a seal that kept the infection in, and more people, he said, were dying of the antiseptic treatment than were dying of an untreated infection. He tried to share this bad news with his authorities and the other doctors, but no one would listen, and they continued to apply what they considered the best practice of the day. Even though it wasn't curing the infection, it was sealing it in. 1920, he published that research that eventually changed people's minds on the use of antiseptics on serious battle wounds. But it was 10 years later that this same Alexander Fleming discovered what we now call penicillin. That discovered this magical thing growing from mold that can actually kill bacteria. It was 10 years after that that Florey and Chain applied that and created a form of it that could be taken to treat bacterial infection. In 1945, those three men, Fleming, Florey, and Chain, shared the Nobel Prize for what has been called the greatest single scientific discovery of all time, the greatest medical discovery for sure of all time. Think of how many of us at different points in our lives have used some form of penicillin. Many of us here would probably be dead if it were not for antibiotics and their discovery. Now imagine if Fleming, Florey, and Chain, as they were making this discovery, had some weird reason that they decided to keep the information to themselves. And they never published it. They never shared it. They were afraid for some reason of liability and future lawsuits that might come against them. And they kept it to them. Imagine the number of people who would have died from lack of treatment that otherwise could have been saved. It's crazy to even imagine that because, of course, as soon as they realized they were onto something, they must have been telling people. They must have been talking about it. You think of Fleming through the 1930s as he's like hot on the scent of what is going to change the world, and he senses the significance of it. And then Florey and Chain, as they actually discover, like, this is how we modify it, and it can be taken and will treat infections, they must have been just overwhelmed by not only the knowledge of this discovery, but the significance of it. How much more should we be overwhelmed by the knowledge of and significance of this truth that we know? There is a cure for the fundamental human disease of sin. People are dying. They are septic with the bacterial infection, the internal infection of their sin. And you know what they're doing? They're treating it with an antiseptic called good works and religion. And you know what that does? It doesn't cure the disease. It doesn't cure the infection. It seals it in. It covers it up. It makes the disease worse. But we have the cure, the one treatment that can pay for sin, that can cover it, that can actually transform from the inside. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's only one treatment for the human condition of sin. And I doubt there are many other churches on the planet that are using this verse this Easter Sunday, but when we think about God's attitude toward the nations, we know God loves the world so much that he sent his only son. But listen to the word of the prophet Isaiah 34. The Lord is enraged against all the nations, furious against all their hosts. He's devoted them to destruction. He's given them over for slaughter. Read Isaiah 60 to the end of his book, and you feel the promises of coming judgment, the wrath of God that will fall on the enemies of God. And of course, if we think about this for even a minute, we realize it could not be any different from this. How can God feel, how must he feel about the 40 million human souls who are held in slavery today? The mostly young girls, but also young boys who are abused daily, bought and sold. How must God feel about forced marriage about the abuse of women, about polygamy and women who suffer throughout the Middle East, but all other places in the world as well. How does God feel about the abuse of women? How does he feel about the neglect of children who are starving? How does he feel about cartels and civil wars and violence and the conscription of children into armies and the senseless massacre of defenseless civilians? The Lord is enraged. It's just like the days of Noah, isn't it? When violence is everywhere. And God looked on the world. He won't send a flood again, but read the book of Revelation. The way history ends is with the outpouring of the wrath of God. The completion of that is in seven bowls of his righteous fury that undo the world. Now, we know John 3, God loved the world so much. That's why he sent his son. So whoever believes in the son can have eternal life. But whoever does not obey the son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. For all people who have the infection of sin inside them, the wages of sin is death. They will die in their sin, and their sin will condemn them to an eternity of misery and suffering under the just wrath of God. We are sitting here this morning on the only treatment for that disease. How can we be anything but bold in bringing this good news to as many as we possibly can? Three responses today to the resurrection of Jesus. First, let's stand amazed. Jesus accomplished what none of us could accomplish, what no one could ever accomplish. He took sin into his human body, allowed it to kill him, and walked out of the tomb victorious on the third day. Be confident. He really rose from the dead. This is not some fictitious thing we kind of hope is somewhat true, some legend or myth that developed over the years that these early apostles cleverly invented. This is the fact, the single most significant fact of history. Jesus died and rose again. We should be tremendously confident in the certainty of this event, not only because it's documented in history, but because we've experienced it ourselves. We've felt the death to life that happens when you put your faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we can be bold. We should be bold. We must be bold in sharing this life-changing news with as many as we possibly can. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your only son. We could never have been worthy of this gift. We could never have earned your favor with our good works or our devotion or our piety. But you sent your son in the fullness of time to bear the sins of men. We look to you, Lord Jesus, in wonder, in awe at your victory. We sing hallelujah. We sing all hail King Jesus, the Savior of the world. And we have such confident faith and assurance that it really happened. And it gives us such hope and joy to look for the day when you will return. And Lord, fill us with your spirit, with great boldness, that we would obey your commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Empower us to that task as we sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.